Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, the book of 1 Peter, and the focus of our study this evening is going to be on verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now in these opening verses to this letter, we have the greeting in which we are introduced both to the author of this letter as well as to the recipients of this letter. The author of this letter is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is the best known of the apostles, the one about whom we have the most information. He was from Galilee in northern Israel. He was a fisherman by trade, and he fished in the Sea of Galilee. He came into contact with Christ immediately after Christ was baptized. We read in John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, that Andrew, Peter's brother, brought Peter to Christ. Now, at that time, of course, when Andrew brought Peter to Christ, Peter wasn't his name. At that time, his name was Simon, the name that was given to him by his parents. And it was here, when Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, that Jesus, upon meeting him, named him Cephas, which means a rock. Cephas is an Aramaic name. Aramaic was the common language that was spoken in Israel at that time in history. It is the language which Jesus spoke. And so he gave him this Aramaic name, Cephas, which means a stone or a rock. And of course, the Greek translation of that Aramaic Cephas is Peter, which of course also means a rock. Now, this change in his name was a prediction of the change of his character. He was one who was unstable due to the fear of man. But by the grace of God, Peter would be transformed into one who would become as solid and stable as a rock, and who would be firm and faithful in his commitment to Christ and in his calling as an apostle. But even though Peter met Jesus immediately after his baptism, and even though Jesus immediately renamed him as predictive of the change in his character, it wasn't until sometime later that Peter was called into full-time ministry by Jesus Christ. And we have the record of that call in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, when Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee, and he was teaching the people, and he got into Peter's boat, and he pulled a little way offshore, and he began to preach. It says in Luke 5, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the same as the Sea of Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, notice the addition there, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished in all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And so we see in this story how the unstable Simon became Peter the Rock, and how the fisher of fish became a fisher of men. Now, later on, as one of the many disciples of Christ, Peter was chosen from among them to be one of the 12 apostles, those men chosen and set apart by Christ to be his authoritative representatives here upon the earth. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, it says, And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And out of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and all of the rest of them are listed there. And so we have introduced to us the author of this letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the recipients of this letter, it says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, are the strangers which are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The recipients of this letter are the Christians which are scattered abroad in these five listed regions, all of which are in what is now modern-day Turkey. And so it says of them that they are scattered. And the image here is that of seed, which is just scattered throughout these provinces that are placed there in order to reproduce and grow and scatter more seed so that the Christian community can continue to multiply and to increase. Now, he labels these Christians as being strangers. And the term indicates one who is living in a foreign country away from his native home. It would be similar to our term aliens. For these believers, heaven is really, in fact, their home. And heaven is the place where their citizenship resides. After being saved, we are pilgrims and strangers with reference to this earth. The ways of the world become foreign to us. The world's rebellion against God, the world's service to Satan, the world's love of sin, this is foreign to us and we are strangers to it. We are in the world, but we are not of the world as Christians. We desire a heavenly country. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And the result is we do not fit into this world, into the world's ways, or into the world's mold. We do not speak the world's language. We do not have the world's values. We do not enjoy the world's pleasures. What they worship, we despise. And we walk according to God's law, which they, of course, are at enmity against. And so it is truly the case that when we become saved, we become strangers to this world. And so oftentimes people will ask us, well, what about this and what about that? And we say, I don't know about that. Well, man, you're living in a different world than I'm living in. And you go, right, I am. I'm living in a completely different world than you're living in. I have a different set of values. I have a different set of interests. I have a different set of goals. I have a different hope. I have a different master. I have a different source of authority. You're right. I live in a different world from you. And so truly, we are strangers in a strange land, living for another king, looking for another country, longing for a more godly life. Now, Peter goes on to describe how those to whom he writes became strangers and why it is that they have become alienated from the people and the practices of this world. And he tells us that it is because of the operation and activity of the triune God in their lives that they are strangers to this world. They are strangers to this world because of the operation of God the Father in electing. They are strangers to this world because of the operation of God the Holy Spirit in sanctifying. And they are strangers to this world because of the operation of God the Son in redeeming. You see, it is the work of the Trinity that caused the alienation of these Christians from the world and from its ways. Salvation from sin, salvation from the world and from its ways is the work of the Trinity. It is the Trinity who translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light so that now we are aliens and strangers to the kingdom of darkness. And so salvation from sin and the world and its ways is the work of the Trinity. And it is to this work that we want to turn our attention this evening and consider how the triune God has called us out of this world and into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we will this evening consider the first of these operations of the triune God in making us strangers to this world. And that is that of God the Father in electing us to salvation. And then, God willing, in subsequent Sunday evenings, we will consider together the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us, the work of the Son in redeeming us, and see how these three persons engaging in these three activities made us to be strangers to this world. So the focus of our study this evening then is the truth that we are saved from sin and from this present evil world by the election of God the Father. And so it says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the first place then this evening, let us consider together the need for election. The need for election. Now the Bible speaks frequently of this subject of God's electing people to salvation. And the question arises, why does election exist at all? Why is this subject of election mentioned so frequently in the Scriptures? In fact, it's mentioned some 49 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. It is a very dominant theme in the Gospel Scriptures. And so the question arises, as I said, why is this subject mentioned so frequently in the Scriptures? And the answer to that question can be given in two words: total depravity. It is because of human depravity that election is necessary. Now, when mankind fell into sin, it had a devastating effect on the human race. Genesis 3 records this fall, and both that passage and the remainder of Scripture declare the effect that the fall into sin had upon Adam and his descendants. And the effect of sin upon Adam and his descendants is manifested in four areas. First of all, we see that sin affected the human body. As a result of the fall, the body became subject to pain and disease and to sickness and to death. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And so what happened is because of sin, the body became depraved, corruptible, and ultimately subject to death and all that brings death about. But not only did sin affect the human body, secondly, sin affected the human mind. Romans 3:11 says that regarding spiritual things, there is none that understandeth. Now, why is it that no human being upon the face of the earth understands spiritual things? Well, because of the effect of sin upon the human mind. And the Bible is abundant in its witness with reference to the effect of sin upon the mind. For example, it says in Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind, the unsaved mind, is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, it says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 18, it says of the unsaved that they walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so we see that sin has affected the mind, and it's made the mind enmity against God. It's made the things of God foolish. It's caused Satan to blind the mind to the gospel. It's caused the mind to be filled with vanity, to be darkened, to be ignorant, and to be blind. Thirdly, sin has not only affected the human body and the human mind, sin has affected the human emotions or affections. Your emotions, your affections are that which you feel with. If you are happy, if you are sad, if you are angry, if you are satisfied, if you are attracted, if you are repulsed, those are all affections or feelings or emotions. Well, the Bible also bears abundant witness to the effect of sin upon the emotions. It says in Romans 1 and verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. It says in Ephesians 4:19 that they are past feeling, that is, with reference to the evil of sin. It says in John 3 and verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light. It says in Romans 2, strike that, Proverbs 2 and verse 14, of the wicked that they rejoice to do evil. It says in Romans 1 and verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in those who do them. So with reference to the affections, our affections are now vile affections. We are now past feeling. We love darkness rather than light. We rejoice to do evil, and we have pleasure in those who do evil. Now we not only want to do and delight to do evil ourselves, but we now find joy and pleasure in the evil doing of others. Fourthly and finally, sin has not only affected the body, the mind, and the emotions, it has also affected, fourthly, the human will. Man's will is not free to act independently and autonomously of the remainder of his being. Man's will is the servant of his mind and his affections, and is in bondage to his mind and his affections. And what the mind sees as reasonable and the affections see as desirable, the will chooses. Romans 3 and verse 11 says, "There is none that seeketh after God." Now, seeking after God is an act of the will. It's a course of action one takes as a result of a choice. And it says there's none that ever chooses to seek after God. No one chooses of his own will to seek after the true and the living God that is revealed in conscience, in creation, and in Scripture. And the reason why no one seeks after God is because God is seen as neither being reasonable nor as being desirable. Someone whose mind is at enmity against God, and someone whose affections love darkness rather than light, is not going to ever see God as either reasonable because he's at enmity against him, or desirable because he loves darkness and God is light, and therefore his will never choose to seek after that which he is at enmity against and that which he positively hates. As 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 says, Christ is seen to be by the Greeks as foolish and by the Jews as being an offense. And so this then is what total depravity is all about. The word total simply means complete, that is, that the depravity extends to every area of our being. It extends to our body, to our mind, to our emotions, and to our will. And then a depravity just simply speaks of corruption. In other words, man is corrupted by sin in every single area of his being. No area is untouched or unaffected by sin. And so the corrupting effect of sin extends to every area of man's being, body, mind, affections, and will. And as a result, there is nothing he wants to do, and there is nothing he can do to gain the approval or the favor of God. And this is the reason why it says in Romans 8 and verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this does not mean that every man is as bad in his behavior as he could possibly be, or that when viewed from a human perspective, that he can do no good. But what it does mean is that there is nothing in man that would either draw him to God or which would gain him any favor with God. Regarding spiritual things, he is corrupted in every area of his life. And regarding spiritual things, he is in a state of total inability. That is, he will not come to God, and he cannot come to God on his own because his mind is enmity against God, his affections abhor God, and so there is none that seeketh after God. Now, it's not just that he will not come to God. It is that he cannot come to God. The scripture, once again, is abundant in its witness to this truth. The word can is a word of ability. Someone says, can you pick that up? Do you have the ability to pick it up? And if you say, no, I cannot pick that up, what you're saying is, I don't have the ability. I don't have the strength. I cannot do it. I am in a state of total inability with reference to picking up that object. Listen to what the scripture says regarding man's spiritual ability. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:65, Jesus said, therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. In Job chapter 14 and verse 4, it says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. In Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? If so, then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In Matthew 7 and verse 16 through 18, Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, it says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:43-45, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And so these passages and many others are all statements of man's inability to act and function rightly in the realm of spiritual things. And so man cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot come to Christ. He cannot bring a clean thing out of his unclean nature. He cannot change his nature any more than the leopard can change his spots. He, as a corrupt tree, cannot bring forth any good fruit. He cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot hear the words of Christ. Now, if he cannot do all of those things, then clearly he cannot save himself. He cannot prepare himself to become saved. He can't even desire salvation of himself. Men left to themselves in their unsaved state cannot and will not ever choose God, seek God, or want God. And the question then arises, who then can be saved? And the answer comes back in Mark 10:27. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And the wonderful news is that God has done something to bring about the salvation of helpless and hopeless and defiant sinners. And that work that God has done to save lost sinners begins with the process of election. And so, having seen then the need for election, and the reason why we need it is because we're in a state of total depravity and total inability, where sin has so corrupted every faculty of our beings that we cannot and will not ever seek God or turn to Him. Let us consider, secondly, the nature of election. Having seen the need for election, secondly, the nature of election. Now, our text says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the word elect means to choose out of a group. We do this when we have elections in our nation. There is a group of candidates, and out of that group we pick one, two, three, however many offices there are to fill. But we pick out of a group. And that's exactly what the word means in the Bible. In Luke 6 and verse 13, a passage which we have already read this evening, it says, "And when it was day, Jesus called unto him his disciples, and of them he elected 12, whom he also named apostles." Now, in the King James, the word is translated chosen. But in the original, it is the Greek word elect, same word that is used in this passage here. And so Jesus had a whole bunch of disciples, maybe 30, maybe 50, maybe 100. It doesn't say how many he had. But out of that larger group, he chose or elected this smaller group of 12 to be his apostles. The same word, elect, is used in Acts 6 and verse 5 when it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude," that is, the saying of the apostles, "that it was not fitting that they should leave the word of God in prayer and wait tables, but that they were to choose out of themselves 7 men of honest report to wait the tables." It says in Acts 6 and verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they elected," they chose, "Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch," and they set them over the business. Now, at this time, we know there were at least several thousand disciples, and out of that larger group, they chose 7. So they elected 7. So the word here is used in a very plain and straightforward sense. Elect means to choose out of a group, a smaller number of people. Now then, the first question arises. Write this down. This is the next subpoint. Who does the electing? Who does the electing? When we consider the nature of election, first of all, who does the electing? Our text is clear. It is God the Father who does the electing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so the Bible time and again affirms that it is God the Father who does the electing. In Mark 13, verses 19 through 20, it says, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, which he has chosen, he hath shortened the days." So for the elect's sake, whom he, that is God the Father, has chosen, he will shorten the days. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he, that is God the Father, has chosen us to be in him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So the point is, it is not man who chooses God. Man does not elect God to be his Father, but rather it is God the Father who elects men to be saved. And it is specifically God the Father who chooses out of the mass of fallen humanity those he purposes to save. The first person of the Trinity is the author of election. The choice, then, is up to God the Father. He does the choosing among lost humanity, those whom he determines to save, because mankind, if left to himself, would never seek God. He would never choose God because he cannot and he will not due to his total depravity. Someone whose mind is at enmity against God, whose affections love darkness rather than light, cannot and will not ever choose to seek God, love God, submit to God, or come to God on God's terms. So we see that election is a sovereign act of God the Father in choosing out of the totality of fallen humanity those whom he determines to save. Man does not choose God. God chooses man that he determines to save. Now, having in considering the nature of election, seen who does the electing, notice secondly on what basis is the electing done. Now, our text tells us on what basis the electing is done. Our text says, elect according to, here's the basis, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the term foreknowledge is frequently misunderstood. People look at this word foreknowledge and they say to themselves, oh, yes, foreknowledge. That means that God knows beforehand who will choose him and on that basis elects them to salvation. God simply looked down the road and saw who would believe and elected all those to salvation that he foresaw would believe out of their own free will. Now, in case you think I am misstating the case, allow me to read to you a quote out of a commentary on 1 Peter, written by Harold L. Fickett, Jr. The name of the commentary is Peter's Principles. And on page 9, when he is dealing with our text, he says this. After blasting Calvinism, he says, God is omniscient. He knows how people will react in every situation. He created them as free moral agents and gives them the responsibility of making choices. It is on this basis that predestination is activated. Those whom he knows are going to accept Christ as Savior, he predestinates to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so you see what he is saying. He is saying God foresees who will accept Christ, and this then activates God's predestination or election to salvation. God looks down the road. He sees who's going to believe of his own free will because God has perfect foresight. And then he takes those people, and their foreseen choice activates his determination to elect them to salvation. Now, there are a number of problems with this understanding of the word foreknowledge that render it both impossible and also completely absurd. First of all, the meaning of the word election makes this understanding impossible. As we have seen, the word elect means to choose out of a group. It does not mean to ratify the previous choice of another. If all election were is ratification, you wouldn't choose the word election to describe what you were doing. Because in no way, if God is looking down the road and seeing who's going to believe, is he then choosing out of a group? He's not making the choice. He's seeing the choice that others make, and he is a mere responder. He is ratifying the choice of another. He himself is not making a choice. And the essence of election is the making of a choice with reference to picking someone out of a group. But the essence of it is that election, if it means anything, it means making a choice. And with this understanding of foreknowledge, it is the person who's making the choice, and God is merely ratifying that choice. So the meaning of the word election makes this understanding of foreknowledge impossible. Secondly, human depravity makes this understanding impossible. Human depravity makes this understanding impossible. Now, let's take the scenario and say, okay, God looks down the road. Pray tell, what is there to foresee that man is going to do of his own free will? Well, the Bible has already borne abundant witness to the fact that there's nothing to foresee except universal rejection of Jesus Christ because men are at enmity against him and because men love darkness rather than light. Romans 3 and verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And if there's none that's going to understand the gospel, and there's none that's going to seek after God in response to the gospel, pray tell, what is there to foresee? You'll never foresee anybody embracing the gospel, that's for sure. And if all God did was ratify on the basis of foreknowledge, then what he would foreknow is that not one single individual would ever become saved because of the effect of his depravity upon his choices. If, as Romans 8 and verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, then how could an unsaved person who is in the flesh ever believe in Christ and act that is clearly pleasing to God? The Bible says unsaved people cannot please God. Receiving Christ as Savior is an act that is pleasing to God. Therefore, unsaved people cannot do it. You see the syllogism. And thus, the impossibility of ever foreseeing them doing it. Now, the point is, as John 6:44 says, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless God does something first, unless God draws them. And God has to first draw them to himself or effectually call them before they can ever come to Christ. Man is in a state of total inability as to bringing himself to faith in Christ. And we have already seen abundant biblical witness to that effect. I will not repeat it. The third reason why this meaning of foreknow is both impossible and absurd is not only because the meaning of the word election makes this understanding impossible, not only because human depravity makes this understanding impossible, but thirdly, the meaning of this word, strike that, the meaning of the word foreknow makes this understanding impossible. The meaning of the word foreknow makes this understanding impossible. Now, the word foreknow does not mean that God looks down the road with foresight and understands what's going to happen. The word doesn't mean that. The word know in the scripture and in this usage, the word know means to have a personal relationship with. It says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a child. It says in Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus said, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, it's not to say that he didn't know about them, but what he's saying when he says, I never knew you, is not that I was unacquainted, but that I did not have a personal relationship with you. In Amos 3, in verse 2, God says to Israel, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Now, it's not that he didn't know about all the other families of the earth. He wasn't ignorant of their existence. But what he's saying, you only have I had a personal relationship with. And therefore, I will deal with you on the basis of that relationship. But I don't have that kind of relationship with the other nations. And so we see in John 17, Jesus said, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I think that's verse 3 or 4 of John 17. I'm not sure which. And so time and again, the Bible talks about knowing someone is not knowing about them or something about them. It is having a personal relationship with them. Now, the word for in foreknowledge simply places the time of entering into this personal relationship into eternity past, even before we had our individual existence. So the word foreknow simply means that God determined beforehand to enter into a personal relationship with a group of people, with the result that he then elected those people that he had previously entered into a personal relationship with to salvation. Now notice, if you will, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he has chosen us, he elected us, to be in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him. With what motive? In love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we are specifically told what the cause of this election and this predestination is, and that is the fact that God had determined to love us and to enter into a relationship with us. It's inconceivable that someone could love someone and not have a relationship with them. And that's why it says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so the point is that it was out of love that God predestinated those whom he foreknew, those he loved, those he elected and predestinated to become the children of God. Now, in order to demonstrate that the word is used and means what I have described it to, I want you to notice three other passages in which it's used. The word foreknew, know, is used this way again and again of having a personal relationship with someone from before time. All right? Notice Acts 26 and verse 4. In Acts 26 and verses 4 and 5, Paul is defending himself against the charges of blasphemy and whatever else the Jews were filing against him at that point in time. And he says this, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." Now get this. Here's our word. "Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." And so in Acts 26 and verse 5, this same word, proginosko, is used. And he says, these people knew me from the beginning. They had a personal relationship with me from way back. And you see, we're elect according to the personal relationship that God entered into us with from way back. When? Ephesians 1 and verse 4, before the foundation of the world. That's when He loved us. That's when He entered into a personal relationship with us. That's when He determined to choose us, because He had come to know us by entering into a personal relationship with us. Not that we had personal existence at that point in time, but God is outside of time and viewing us as already existing, even in eternity past. He determined to enter into a relationship with us, set His love upon us, and then out of that relationship and love, elect us to salvation. And so when Paul says in Acts 26 and verse 5, "which foreknew me, if they would testify that after the straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee," our translators translated, "who knew me from the beginning, from way back." Who had a personal, they didn't know about me, they had a personal relationship with me. They didn't know something about me. They knew me. The word is used the same way in Romans 8 and verse 29. It says regarding those that God works all things together for their good in Romans 8, 28. It says in Romans 8, 29, "for whom He," that is God, "for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate," or elect, "to be conformed to the image of His Son." And so election is an act of predestination, and predestination encompasses the act of election. It says, "for whom He foreknew," that is the people that He entered into a relationship with beforehand in eternity past, those people He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so it doesn't say, once again, that God knew something about these people. He knew the people themselves. He says, "whom He knew from before, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." The third passage is Romans 11 and verse 2. Paul asked the question, "is God cast off the Jews?" Answer, no. Romans 11 and verse 2, God has not cast away His people which He foreknew. Know ye not what the Scripture says of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, they dig down their altars, they killed your prophets, and God says, no, I've reserved 7,000 for me. But the point is here, is that with reference to Israel, it says God foreknew them. That is, God had entered into a relationship with them from long time past. And out of that relationship that He entered into them with them long time past, He is not going to now abandon that relationship and cast those people off. So God didn't take Israel and just put a big X through it, terminate His relationship and throw them all away. He just pruned off the unbelievers. He kept the people that were still His people and just added the Gentiles to them. The true Jews have never been cast off by God. They just had the Gentiles grafted in and a new covenant provided. The point is, in each of these passages, God foreknew people, not something about what those people would or would not do in the future. Foreknowledge clearly has to do with a relationship with people. It is not about something those people are going to do or something they are not going to do as they are looked at through the telescope of time. In each case, it talks about the fact that in past time, the people themselves were known. That is, the people themselves were brought into an intimate, personal relationship. So then, people were elected according to God's determination to enter into a personal relationship with them, and that determination was made in eternity past. Let me repeat that. People were elected according to God's determination to enter into a personal relationship with them, and that determination was made in eternity past. That's what it means when it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, the amazing thing is that God would determine to enter into a personal relationship with us and elect us to salvation at all at any time in history. And the recognition that He has should draw out of us the response of Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. When it says, of God in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now here's the response to that foreknowledge and that electing, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Our response, and we see that God elected according to His foreknowledge, should be that we should recognize in love He predestinated us to the adoption of children. I should praise the glory of such grace that was extended to such a person as I in such a way that required the gift of His Son to bring me to such a place as heaven. You know, without election, no one would ever be saved. And you see, that's the reason why we insist on this doctrine and we love this doctrine and we glory in this doctrine, because it is the first step in our salvation, and without it, there would be no salvation, because we, due to our depravity, would never turn to God. And so what motivated election? God's determination in eternity past to enter into a personal relationship with us out of His purpose to love us and to show us His grace. And so what we want to do then, as we think about the fact that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, is to express gratefulness, to express thanksgiving, and to praise the glory of His grace that made it all possible, and to recognize that this is the reason why we're strangers to this world, because we were chosen out of it by God the Father to have a personal relationship with Him and to live for His cause and His kingdom and His glory. May the Lord help us to be filled with humility that we were chosen, because as we look at the doctrine of election, we recognize that it is not because of something in us, but as it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 5 and 6, is according to His own purpose, according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did God choose you and not someone else? I don't know. But if He did, recognize that that's the only thing that makes you to differ from another. It's not because you were better than others, but it's simply because God chose to set His love on you. Maybe someday we'll know why we're certain His choice is not arbitrary, but God has not chosen to reveal to us why He selected this one and bypassed that one. The amazing thing is that He selected any. Let us then be glad that we have a God who elected us according to His determination from eternity past to enter into a personal relationship with us and to make that relationship one of father and adopted child. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the wonderful gift of grace that is wrapped up in divine, sovereign, loving election. Thank You, Father, that there was love before time, and that there was love that predestinated us to the adoption of children. Father, we ask that we might live like children, that our election might be obvious by the strangeness with which we view and treat this world, its values, its behavior, its thought patterns. Father, help us to reject those things in every form and every way, and find no delight in worldly people, worldly ways, worldly entertainments. Father, may we love the One who loved us and chose us. And He having chose us, we now choose Him over and over again, each day in each act of obedience, to be His God, to be our God, and for us to be His children. In Jesus' name, amen.